There is something of a resurgence of interest in historical fiction. If you go into a bookshop, there are still some around, and you go to the bestsellers list for fictional books, you'll see a number of historical fiction books, which are based in real events in history, but have a fictional story about a character resting in those historical events. And we're all fascinated by the past. There are great stories about great people that we love to read. But of course, the best story ever told is the Bible. And it's not historical fiction, fiction around a general history that's true, but rather all of it is true. The Old Testament has some of the most wonderful stories, some of the most exciting stories. Military conquests, political intrigue, power struggles. But we shouldn't just read the Old Testament because it's entertaining and it's exciting. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that all that happened in the Old Testament is there for an example for us. It's there to teach us. But how do we read the Old Testament? And how do we learn from those historical examples? Well, I want to suggest there's a wrong way and a right way to read the Old Testament. The wrong way to read the Old Testament is to excessively personalize the stories, such that we try to draw direct links between us and individuals in those stories. So, of course, a classic example is David and Goliath. David is small and weak. Goliath is big and strong. And David slays his enemy Goliath. And the sermon goes, we all feel weak and small. Our enemies feel big and strong. And we need to slay our enemies. But if you think about it, how does that work? I mean, do we use stones like David did? Do we have a catapult? An aim at the head? What does that mean? Now, this really matters how we read the Old Testament when we come to the history of Israel, and particularly when we think about the conquest of the land. Because we're not to draw straight lines between us and Israel in the Old Testament. You see, if we did, just think about this. How would you handle Deuteronomy 28? First reading, long first reading, but I wanted us to get a feeling of the blessings and curses that were laid out there. Israel were told if they obeyed God and kept his law, they'd be blessed. If they disobeyed God and they didn't keep his law, they would be cursed. So if I obey God, putting me in the story, will I know material blessings? My barns will be full. I'll have lots of food. I'll be prosperous. If I disobey God, will I know curses like Israel did? This is not an academic issue. At stake is how we relate to God and how we as believers relate to our God. Remember a couple of years ago speaking at length with a friend who was just devastated because a relationship with a young lady had fallen apart. And he said to me, Matthew, we are both Christians, we were both obedient, we were both walking with God. Why did it fail? Why did it go wrong? And I wonder if for him, what was going on in his thinking was that he had drawn straight lines between us and Israel, such that he thought, if I obey God, all will go well, and this relationship will work out. And if I disobey God, there'll be trouble, and it will fail. So it really matters how we answer these kind of questions. That's a wrong way of handling the Old Testament. I think a better way is to place the small stories in the big story. And the big story, of course, is God's story of salvation, true story. And we need to see the big picture of what's going on. We need to see what God is doing in the history of his salvation. Otherwise, we get lost. It's a bit like going on a journey when you've not got a map. A nice walk with some beautiful views, and it might be wonderful, but if you don't have the map, you won't get to your destination. You'll get very lost. And we need that map of the big picture, the big story of the Bible. So as we launch into a new series in Joshua, we're going to look at these true stories, but we need to see the big picture, God's promise of salvation. And most of all, we need to see how this book teaches us about Christ, about the Lord Jesus. Because we're going to find moral lessons in the book of Joshua. And they're there, and they're there for our good. But the way we're going to get to those moral lessons is by seeing Christ first and then following him as our example. And then obeying because he is our Lord. So we need to see these big themes and this big picture. So what we're going to do tonight is introduce the book by looking at the first 9 verses. And I'm aware that this evening, doing an introduction, it's going to be more theory and less practice than we would normally have in a sermon. And I've wrestled with it this week and thought, well, Lord, should I put more practice in? Should I have less theory? But I want to plead with you not to give up on the sermon because it seems hard at times. I'm going to try really hard to be clear and simple, but don't give up because there's not application all the time, because we need this big picture first before we launch into application. So this evening, I want us to look at Joshua, the man, the mission, and the plan. The man, the mission, and the plan. So first of all, Joshua, the man. A man chosen by God to fulfill a mission. Now, who is this man, Joshua? Well, we read in verse 1 that he was Moses' aide, or the assistant of Moses. He is Moses' right-hand man, and he's been Moses' right-hand man for some time. If you think of Moses as being the prime minister, Joshua's the deputy prime minister. He works alongside him. He served alongside Moses, commanded the army of Israel against the Amalekites, Exodus 17. He was also one of the spies sent into the promised land, and only one of the two who gave a positive report and said that the Israelites really could conquer the land. And he's set apart in the book of Deuteronomy as the one who will come after Moses and lead the people on. So he takes over from Moses, but he's no longer Moses' assistant. He's now the one who leads the people of God. He's a man chosen by God for a task. And there's an interesting development in the title used for Joshua as you go through the book. Because in verse 1, he is Moses' assistant, Moses' aide. And then if you keep your hand in chapter 1 and jump right through to chapter 24, verse 29, he is described not as the servant of Moses, but as the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. So there's a development in Joshua, and there are real lessons in Joshua about leadership. And we're not going to be afraid of talking about those. One that I think is really interesting, and I hope we'll get into, is to see how Joshua is commanded to do certain things, but he has a degree of freedom as to how he does those commands, when he does it. For example, the command to go in to the land and cross over the Jordan. He's told by the Lord to do it, but Joshua chooses the timing and when it's going to happen. So there's creativity with God's commandments, so obey the commandments, but the way in which they're obeyed, the way in which we do what we're called to do, there's some creativity there that Joshua is called to have. But the book ends where Deuteronomy, sorry, the book begins where Deuteronomy ends, with the death of Moses. And if you just go one page back or look at the next page in your Bible, you'll see that in chapter 34. Moses, who has led God's people right from the book of Exodus, dies. And he dies looking out over onto the promised land without ever stepping one foot on the promised land. Now, why do we have this link to Moses right at the start of the book? Well, it's for this reason, so that we see Joshua not as a book on its own, but rather as a book that is continuing a plan of salvation, a plan that's been going through the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And that plan of salvation really starts, or the first major part of it, is when God calls a man called Abraham, and he makes certain promises to him. He promises him children who will become a great nation. He promises him a great land. And he promises to bless all the nations of the world through his children. He, of course, has a son, Isaac, a name I love. Isaac has another son, Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And the 12 sons become the people of Israel. They live in Canaan, the land Joshua is going to go in to occupy. But because there's famine, they go down to Egypt. And in Egypt, there is a fulfillment of one of those promises. Remember, God promised a great nation. And Jacob's sons become Israelites, a great nation. But they're not free. They're slaves. God brings them out of Egypt under Moses, and then they're a free people. They're headed back to take that second promise of a land, a promised land. But the problem is that although they're free, they continue to be slaves, not to the Egyptians, but to sin. They worship false gods. They grumble against the Lord. And it gets so bad that God promises that none of the generation that grumbled against him in the wilderness will ever enter this promised land. Moses even fails in his walk with God, and so he is not allowed to take the promised land. So Joshua is a part of that big story, and we need to see that. It's particularly about the fulfillment of the promise of a land. So that's the big story. Why the reference to Moses' death? Well, the reference to Moses' death is because all this couldn't happen until Moses dies. The link is made explicit in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, then, you and all these people get ready to cross. Moses has to die before they can go in. Why? Because God has said that. God has said that's what will happen. So part of the thing that, one of the big themes we're going to see in the book of Joshua is that our God is the same God of the book of Joshua. And he's a God who keeps his word. He fulfills his promises, both in blessing, but also in bringing the punishments he's promised. Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. And that's important because one of the big ways we're going to draw strength and hope and encouragement as believers in the book of Joshua is knowing that our God is Joshua's God. And as we see God keep his promise and keep his word, we rest in that same God. He's a God who keeps his promises. So Joshua, the man, chosen by God to fulfill a mission. Well, what is the mission? Our second point, Joshua, the mission. And Joshua's mission is to bring a people into the land God has promised. To bring a people into the land God has promised. Verses 2 to 5 explain that. And in fact, they're a summary of the conquest of the land. Because God says, cross over the Jordan, verse 2, and then I'm going to give you everywhere that you place your feet, as I promised Moses. And then you have this wonderful promise of their territory, the land they will possess. and we see how huge it is. And we could split the book up into four parts, the summary of the book. The first part is this crossing of the Jordan, verse 2, where they go from the plains of Moab to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. And that section, that first section, is really about Israel's relationship to God. And there's elements that are all about relationship to God. In the second section, we have the conquest of the land, chapters 6 to 12. And that second section is a section we all know really well, or the stories we know really well, the conquest. So you've got Jericho and Ai and the Gibeonites and all those well-known stories. Third section is about the division of the land, chapters 13 to 21. And there we have the record of how the land is divided up just as Moses has commanded. So it's a division of the land, and we'll be looking at that pretty more quickly than the second section. But there are important lessons there. It's part of God's word. It's there for our good. And so we're going to be looking at that. And then lastly, we have the renewal of the covenant, chapters 22 to 24. And again, that's about Israel's relationship to God. And we'll have lessons there. Now, it's sometimes helpful to look at a map, and so I've got two to look at this evening. This map is slightly bigger, but I put it on because if you look at the red section, that section all in red, is the area that Joshua and the Israelites conquer in the book of Joshua. So the red bit, that's what they conquer in the book of Joshua. The green section is the land God promises to give to them. Expansive land that they're promised. So the red's the bit that they get in the book, and the green section's the bit that God promises there at the start. That's a little bit closer in, and there are two main sections to the conquest of the land. So when Joshua's spoken to in chapter 1, he's over here on the plains of Moab before he crosses the Jordan. And then one of the first things we get is Jericho. They go in, and the various things about relation to God, then they go to Jericho. And Ai is a bit further up. And then what they do is they go south into this area and conquer this area. And they go north into this area and conquer this area. So that's how we get those two sections in the south and in the north. So they come in the middle, go south, and then go north. So that's a map of the book. That's a bit of geography. Helpful to see sort of where we are. But the big point that we need to see in the second section about the mission, is that God will fight for the Israelites. Notice he says that he will give them the land. Not one man will stand before them. They will conquer the land. So the success of this mission is not about military skill. And actually, as you look at what they do, they make some their actions strategically are pretty shocking from a military sense. I mean, just think about it for a moment. They're told to cross over the Jordan, which they do, and they cross over. And instead of pressing on to take Jericho, Ai, and take everyone by surprise, they stop. And they put some stones up. And then they circumcise all the men. Doesn't put you in great state physically for attack, does it? It exposes you. And then they celebrate the Passover, even before they go and take Jericho. I mean, imagine Americans going into Iraq, crossing the border, stopping and celebrating Thanksgiving. Doesn't make sense, does it, militarily? You would go straight in and do that. The cities would have known they were coming. They could get ready for them. They could fortify. They could prepare. Why do they do that? Well, they do that to make this point. God will fight for them. And their success in this mission is dependent not upon their military skill or power, but their God who is fighting for them. They will follow, in some sense, a foolish mission plan to do what God has commanded, but they'll obey God in doing that. A foolish mission. What does that sound like? Foolish. Well, we hear that in the New Testament, don't we? Something we're called to do as a church that sounds foolish. What is it? The preaching of the cross. A foolish message, but God's power, God uses it by his power to save. And there's a lesson there. Our progress as a church is not about our skill. It's about God working through us in this world to call people to faith in Christ. There are lots of better ways for people to get people to come to church than preaching the gospel, than preaching about salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. But that's God's way of salvation. And so we obey God's command, even though it seems foolish, because it's about God and his victory. Another thing we're going to have to think about in this mission is the type of warfare being waged against the nations. Because as you read what Israel are commanded to do, people and animals and whole cities are burnt to the ground, are destroyed. And that may be a major problem for you. Maybe you have friends who ask you, well, how is it the God of love can tell the Israelites to do this? Is God a moral monster? And the answer is no, but we're going to have to look at that question. But I'm going to skip over it this evening and leave that for later weeks. But that's just to whet your appetite. We will seek to answer that. That's an important question. We need to take it seriously. But that's one of the things we'll be looking at in this mission. So here is a man chosen to fulfill a mission of bringing God's people into the land God has promised. The man and the mission. Now the plan, Joshua, the plan. How is it they will take the promised land? Well, they will do it by not military skill, but by obeying God's commands. God will fight for them, but they need to obey his commandments. Now, this is where we need to stop and think very carefully. Because there is a difference between us and Joshua and the Israelites. And this is a crucial question. How do we handle the obedience required of Joshua and the Israelites to receive God's blessing? Very important. And when you begin to grasp this, this is a hugely helpful thing for understanding the Old Testament. But it takes time. It's hard work. And so here's the hard bit. The people of Israel are under a national covenant. That's an agreement between man and God, where their actions, where they obey or disobey, will affect their physical prosperity and situation. If they obey God, they'll know blessing. If they disobey God, they will be cursed. And God very clearly calls Joshua to full obedience in order to have this plan fulfilled. Look at verse 7. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn to it to the right or the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And when we hear that language, our minds should be going back to Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Remember the blessings and curses. If you disobey God's law, then the nations will be victorious over you. If you obey God's law, then the nations will be scattered before you. So for Israel, their physical possession of this land and remaining in this land was to some degree dependent on their obedience to the commandments. One way of thinking about this kind of relationship that was going on with respect to possessing the land, it's a bit like school and being a student. When you're at school, you're told, if you want to get an A, you do this much, and it's of this standard. A C, this much, this standard. Pass, this much, this standard. Below that, you fail. If you do these things, you're blessed. If you don't, no blessing, curses. Think of a driving test. You're allowed 15 minor faults, I'm told, and no majors. And I just scrape through, so I'm allowed to drive. If I get 16, 17, I can't. So that's the kind of relationship that's going on with respect to the physical possession of the land. Now, we're not talking here about how believers in the Old Testament are saved. That's very important. We're not talking about how they're saved. They are saved by faith in Christ alone. And the only difference between us and them is that they looked forward to the cross and we look backward to the cross. What we're talking here about is physical blessing of the land, resting from attacks, fruitful vineyards, your kneading trough, being blessed. And when it comes to those things, physical obedience matters for Israel. Just think about the second exile. Remember what happens? They're taken away by other nations, other kings, and punished. What's going on there? Well, they've disobeyed, and God is bringing his punishment. Now, God still shows grace. If not, they wouldn't have made it past Jericho, would they? Because in Jericho, Achan keeps running from himself, and they get to Ai, and it all goes wrong. So they got as far as just over the Jordan, and it would have fallen apart. And there are other failures, too. The treaty with the Gibeonites, that's a failure. But God shows grace and uses even bad actions for good. But Israel are relating in terms of their physical prosperity to God in terms of whether they obey or they disobey. And the big thing we need to see when we're trying to understand how to draw lines and how to relate to the Old Testament is that we are not under that national covenant. So if I disobey God, I don't know physical curses. And if I obey God, there won't be material blessing necessarily. If that's the type of gospel that's preached, what is it? It's a prosperity gospel, isn't it? Obey God, do these things, and you'll be blessed. And this really matters. As I said, it's not academic. Because just think, something really awful happens to a believer, and they ask, is God punishing me because I've disobeyed? And we're all sinners, aren't we? We can all think of sins just this day where we fail to meet God's standard. And we don't relate to God in that way. We relate to God according to a new covenant. Turn to Jeremiah 31, the crucial passage in the Old Testament for understanding the difference between us and physical Israel. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So something new is promised. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, that's Israel, because they broke my covenant. It's an agreement, a covenant you can break. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So it's not going to be about a physical people. It's going to be about an inward people who are changed on the inside. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? Because God will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And brothers and sisters, we need to see that the new covenant really is new. There's really something different between the way God dealt with physical Israel and how he deals with us. God forgives our sins. God doesn't pour out curses on his people, but rather he pours out blessing because Christ has obeyed all of God's law for them. And that's the wonderful thing about the truths that we find about trusting in Jesus and how we're made right with God. It's not by what we do. It's not justification by works, but by faith. So we don't draw straight lines between us and Israel. We can't do that. We have to think very carefully about the relationships. But the book of Joshua is going to point us to the gospel. It's going to point us to the gospel because as we read about this national covenant, we're going to rejoice in the new covenant and what we have in our Lord Jesus. And in reading Joshua, we're going to see the right place of obedience in the Christian life. Not as a means of earning God's favor, not in order to be right with God, but rather in response to God's grace to us. And as we see Joshua and Israel failing to obey God, we'll think of our Lord Jesus, who did obey God, who kept God's law perfectly, who obeyed the Father for us. Because Jesus does everything Israel should have. Matthew, book of Matthew, makes reference to how Jesus' time in Egypt was a fulfillment of the promise, out of Israel, out of Egypt, I called my son. Because the Lord Jesus is obeying God's law for us. So all the obedience that God requires of me is fulfilled in Christ. There's a place for obedience in the Christian life, but not in order to gain a standing before God. Not in order to know material blessing or to avoid physical curses. But rather it's a response to God's grace. So we have a man, Joshua, called to fulfill a mission to bring God's people into a promised land, who must act according to a plan to obey God's law in order to receive what is promised. A man, a mission, a plan. Why have I kept on repeating that, kept on going over it? Well, for this reason. The book of Joshua is going to point to the greater Joshua who came. A greater man with a mission who fulfilled a plan. And that was our Lord Jesus. It's all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because think about Canaan. What's Canaan a picture of? Well, Hebrews 4 tells us Canaan is a picture of heaven. All that awaits believers, a land flowing with milk and honey, where our enemies are subdued and expelled, where we all know the Lord, a place of worship and joy. And even though the people possessed something of Canaan, there was a greater Canaan that was to come. Because our Lord Jesus purchased heaven, the promised land, for us, his people. He was a man chosen by God who had a mission to lead his people into a heavenly rest and peace with God, which he had to fulfill according to a plan to die for the sins of his people and to meet God's standard of perfection for them. And the way we're going to have practical moral lessons in the book of Joshua is by seeing Jesus first, and that driving us to obedience as believers. So we're going to go from Joshua to Jesus to us. Now that's really, really important. And the reason we have to do that is when we see Jesus in this book, that changes our motivation, transforms our motivation. Maybe when you knew we're starting a book of Joshua tonight, you may have expected a sermon on the need to meditate on God's law, on God's word. I've heard many sermons, good sermons, calling us to meditate on God's law day and night, and that's our duty as Christians, and that's true. But before we get there, we have to see that Joshua failed to do that, but our Lord Jesus didn't. Who was the one who meditated on God's law perfectly? It was Jesus. He is our pattern, and so I go from Joshua to Jesus to me. And when I see that and I do that, my motivation changes. Because no longer do I meditate on God's law in order to know physical material blessing. I meditate on God's law because I'm thankful for all the blessing that are mine in Christ Jesus. Motivation changes. But also, we come to know that the promises of the book of Joshua are ours in Christ. In verse 9, we read that the Lord promises Joshua, I will be with you wherever you go. I'll remain with you wherever you go. What is the ground for that promise as a Christian? Well, the ground for the promise is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. His obedience, life lived for us, his death on the cross. And because my Lord Jesus has done everything to gain God's favor for me, because he was forsaken, I can know his grace. And so I can know that promise is true because of what Christ has done. So Joshua, a man chosen by God with a mission to enter the promised land, with a plan, obedience required. Our Lord Jesus is a greater Joshua. And tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, our hearts need to be on him and all that he has done. On his life lived for us, on his death died for us. Let us treasure our Lord Jesus Christ together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that all of your word is given for our instruction and our good. We thank you that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has met the demands of your law on our behalf so that we can stand before you in your grace and your mercy. We praise you that we never need to fear the curses of that old covenant that we poured out on us, because our Lord Jesus Christ bore them on the cross. He was the one cursed on the tree in our place. And so we pray that you would help us to see Christ in Joshua and to treasure Christ as our wonderful Savior. Help us to love your word, to read your word with this big picture. We thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name.